Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
Just looking around the room, you can spot people who are missing. And most of them are missing because of some kind of suffering or sickness. Adrian, because of sorrow in their family. We're afflicted a lot right now with all the things that are going on, and we don't know what's coming down the line, and there are other anxieties and concerns that we have. And so the great concern, I guess, is how do we respond to those things? As God's people and followers of Jesus, what does the Bible have to say to us as we put into words our own concerns and fears and anxieties about things that are coming down the line? What does God have to say to us? So let's look to Psalm 46 and hear God speak. This is the word of God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be removed into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is the word of God. As we look together in this text, my aim for our hearts is not to think that if we just say, God is my refuge, I'm not scared, then everything will be easier. The aim is for us to think about how to orient our hearts in the midst of those realities that I know we're all walking in to one degree or another. And as we think about that, this text breaks down really nicely into three sections. You can see them probably in the way they're arranged in your Bible. And again, I forgot to mention this. If you want to use one of the Bibles that are in the little racks in the chairs before you, hopefully there's one of those close to you. And this text is on page 471. And I hope that you'll follow along in the text and see, first of all, in the first little section, that God makes a declaration of his provision for us through this text of Scripture. When Martin Luther wrote about this text, he said, "We sing this psalm to the praise of God because God is with us and powerfully and miraculously preserves and defends his church and his word against all fanatical spirits, against the gates of hell, against implacable hatred of the devil, and against all the assaults of the world, the flesh, and sin." It's a great reminder that when we hear the text saying God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble, that he's addressing that to us, not just institutionally to the church, but to those of us because we are the church and we make up the body of Christ. And so he's making this declaration of provision for us. And in the middle of all this, I regularly say this to you, that when the Bible says God protects us, God is with us, it's not saying that there will never be anything difficult coming our way as followers of Christ. The Christian life is not this Teflon shield against suffering or difficulty. The declaration here is that God is our protection when evil comes our way. So when we experience the effects of the sin in the world, and even the sin that lurks in our own hearts, God is the one who is our rescue. David uses language here. Sorry, I said this was David. I looked at several Psalms of David. This one actually is from the sons of Korah. But it was a general movement of people in this day to look to the mountains that were around them and run into those mountains. You remember David, when he was being pursued by Saul, ran into the mountains and hid in the caves and there found protection. And so it rings in our ears of that reality that they would look to those mountains for protection. Ironically, here the text is saying if the mountains are thrown into the sea, so the very thing that they practically looked to and the responsible action maybe that they took to go to those mountains for protection is removed. And so it's saying even when you're acting responsibly and doing things the best that you can to look ahead and live wisely, the ultimate protection for you is not in those things or in your responsible living. It is in the God who is ruling and reigning. And so we don't fear even when the earth gives way and when the mountains are moved into the heart of the sea. So when this difficulty and problems come into our lives and we face them, and what's going to be the reaction of our hearts? When the text tells us that God is a very present help in time of trouble, I think on the surface we hear him saying that he is near. There's a marginal reading perhaps in your Bible that says this could be translated that he is well proven. And so the authors are remembering that God has proven himself on a regular basis to be the one who comes near to them, that he is the one who has over and over again shown himself to be faithful to them in their days and hours of need. So I won't be fearful. Now, also remember that the Psalms are poetry, right? I don't think any of us, you know, barring like a really super severe earthquake and then followed by a massive landslide, are we going to see Alabama removed into the depths of the sea. You know, we're not going to see our mountains shifted and thrown somewhere. And so I think what this text is telling us is that this God who is faithful and consistently trustworthy to be near to us in our difficulty and suffering is also comprehensively powerful. The language is used here for apocalyptic, end of the earth kind of stuff. And so there's not a circumstance or a situation coming to you that's not covered. There's a tendency in our hearts to say, well, yeah, he took care of all those things, but this is really difficult. This is really huge. And we put it into a category that's unique. And this text is helping us to understand that there is no unique area where God is unable to deliver and provide and protect and sustain us in the midst of those kinds of difficulties. So we're hearing this language that tells us of the extent of God's strength and provision and help that's near and at the same time cosmic in its proportions. So how does that land on your heart this morning? If that doesn't land on your heart in some engaging ways, then you have some work to do, honestly. And you need to engage with God and find out what's going on in your heart. If that doesn't land in some helpful ways. I'm not saying that it completely solves everything. It doesn't make everything difficult go away. It doesn't even explain the why. But it lands there in some ways that engage your heart, that give you a sense of hope and of life. Like it makes you able to breathe again. So if it doesn't do that, you need to do some work, because there's help here. And you need to distinguish also between being wise and prepared and being ruled by the fear of an uncertain future. You know, if you're a person who is ruled by the fear of an uncertain future. There's some work to be done. Even as I prayed earlier, you might be a verbal believer, but a functional agnostic. You may really believe with your mouth that God helps, but doesn't really help you. Or you might believe that old, you know, that unbiblical adage, God helps those who help themselves. Can't find that in the scripture. That you may believe that, that you're the one who's responsible to do all the work that makes things come out well. You may believe that you must be in control of things to get the best outcome. You may be a manipulator and a controlling kind of person. You may not believe that God is good. Because of some of the things that have come your way, you're thrown off that. You're just not sure that he is good, even though the scripture teaches that. You may think that God doesn't even really love you, or that he's abandoned you. You may, by judging the empirical evidence of your experiences, think that you've been forsaken. The eye of faith, though, sets its eyes on what's revealed to be true in the scriptures. And that's why our hearts must engage with the Word of God. In the face of these things that are going on, our hearts must engage with the Word of God. Because faith sets its eyes on what's revealed to be true there. And what I'd like for us to do next is see an example of one who's engaged with God. Because the second part of this text, after we've seen a declaration of God's provision, there's an example of God's provision in verses 4 through 7. And that text begins this way: "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved." There again is that language of God's nearness, and the city of God being a reflection or a picture of God's people in God's place, under God's protection and provision and rule. And it speaks to him or his provision for her, and of even the eternality or the steadfastness of the people of God. But then it goes on and recognizes the nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. That's military language of a people who are under attack and who need the provision of a fortress. Now, it's important to understand that the Psalms are poetry, but they are not just fabricated out of someone's imagination, you know, as a listing of happy thoughts, like we might come up with a poem. But they are actually the recollections of actual events. And so one of the things that the Psalms regularly do is look back to an event to talk about it. And it's difficult sometimes to place those events, but there's a good indication that this one might be found in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. And that's why I sent that email to you and asked you to be reading in those chapters. And I'm going to ask you to turn there with me now to 2 Kings chapter 18. And if you're using that Bible in the little page, the seat racks, that's on page 324. And I'm not going to read all this chapter, but we're going to look through it and think about it. And I need to give you the background and tell you what's going on in this text. And I'm doing that because the Psalms are written by real people about real events, about real help that God brings to his people in time of need. Okay? And so as we think about this particular section, there, remember that God's kingdom had divided into two kingdoms under David and Saul and David and Solomon. It was one kingdom. After Solomon's death, it divided into two kingdoms. And it's been centuries now in their experience as two kingdoms, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, or Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And there's a king in the southern kingdom whose name is Hezekiah, and he is a good king. He's as close to David as perhaps any other king who lived, and he does the things that please the Lord. He tears down the false places of worship, and he corrects false practices of worship, and he calls the people back to Jerusalem to worship as God had commanded them to do. And there's also another king named Sennacherib. He's the king of Assyria, and Assyria has been basically working through the area, sort of like the Borg. You know, I don't know if you're familiar with that reference. It's this people moving about, consuming everything in their path, and they're wiping out cities and entire people groups and conquering them and just wrecking havoc all over the place. And now they're coming toward Judah, and they're attacking a city that's a little bit southwest of Jerusalem called Lachish, and they send messengers to Hezekiah and say, "We're coming for you." And Hezekiah, in his naturally understandable fear, tries to work out a compromise, and he pulls together all the money he can find. He even strips gold from the doors of the temple of God. And he offers this stuff to Sennacherib. And Sennacherib initially accepts his offering, but then later says that he's going to wipe them out anyway. And as we see this negotiation going on, We see Hezekiah fearing that they're going to genuinely come and entirely destroy his entire people. At one point in verse 18, this messenger from Sennacherib says to a representative of Hezekiah, thus says, I'm reading in verse 19 now of 2 Kings 18. Thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, on what do you rest this trust of yours? Do you think that merely words are strategy and power for war? In whom do you now trust that you have rebelled against me? So this all started because they refused to pay taxes to Sennacherib. And so in that rebellion, Sennacherib is coming and wiping them out. And the question that they ask to Hezekiah and his people is the same question that God poses to you and me today. In whom do you trust? Where are you going to place your trust? To whom or to what are you going to look for your deliverance and provision? And Sennacherib rails against the God of Israel. And he sets himself in opposition to the God of Israel by saying, don't you see how I have gone from city to city and wiped them out, and their gods did them no good? And then he offered in a mocking way to Hezekiah, I'll give you 2,000 horses if you can just come up with 2,000 warriors to put on them. But even if you had that, what is that going to be against the least of my troops? You cannot trust this God. In fact, because you've torn down these places of worship, your God has sent me to punish you. Now, friends, that is exactly the way that the world, the flesh, and the devil negotiate with us. They'll say, your God has turned his back on you. You need to look elsewhere for your provision. You're not going to be safe if you just trust this God who says, I'm going to protect you. You better do this and that and come up with this human means and that human means, and you better control and manipulate and plan and position yourself so that you're going to be okay. You can't trust God. In fact, you're so worthless, God is punishing you. And he's turned his back on you, and he's forsaking you. And that's the kind of lies that will be told to us. sometimes by our own hearts. God is lying to you. What He says is not true. It started in the garden, friends. God's withholding good from you. He doesn't want you to be great like He is. He's taking away your fun. He wants to make you miserable. Look at the full life that people out there in the world are living. Don't you want to live that way? All those kinds of things come flooding at us. Maybe one that I've heard even recently is, you know, that the church is full of hypocrites and people who want to rule your life. Rebel against it and be free. Well, in chapter 19, Hezekiah comes to a place of sorrow and repentance because he tried to go the world's way and negotiate with Sennacherib. And he even probably thought about leaning on Egypt and calling in some reinforcements from pagan countries around him to rescue him from Sennacherib. But in chapter 19, Hezekiah, if you'll read there in verse 1, he tears his clothes, covers himself with sackcloth, and he goes into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the secretary, and the senior priests, covered with sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So he says, go and find out what God has said. What are God's words to us in this situation? And he recognizes that the little remnant of God's people that are there left in Jerusalem are powerless to protect themselves, and they're unable to come up with any kind of human solution to this dilemma. The only hope is that God would speak, and that God is the only true God who rules and reigns over all things. Sennacherib continues to send messengers to Hezekiah. He continues to mock them. It's an amazing kind of thing that he sets himself over against the one true God. But then this is what God says through the prophet Isaiah. And I want you to read with me in chapter 19, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. Truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria has laid waste the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they were destroyed. So now, O Lord, your God, our God, save us, please, from the hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, O Lord, are God alone. Now here is an example of Christian prayer, where Hezekiah comes to the Lord and he makes his complaint known. He tells him, this is our situation and our circumstance. But he also incorporates into his prayer the words of God, the truth that he knows about God. You, O God, are the only God. You alone are God. And he also recognizes the motive for God to act in the end of the prayer is not, give us our best life now, God. We thought that you wanted us to drive Cadillacs and Escalades and Land Rovers, and we thought you wanted us to live in huge houses and have pools and freedom and health and ease in life so that everybody would know that we're awesome people and great Christians. No, what is the motive that is God's for responding to the needs of his people so that the world might know that you alone are God? Why does God save and rescue worthless, undeserving sinners out of their sin? For the sake of his great name. For the glory of his own might and power to demonstrate his mercy. To say to the world, this is the greatness of God who could rightly destroy and wipe out all sinners and who justly would send them all to hell. And yet to the glory of his mercy and grace, he saves those who don't deserve it. God, for the glory of your name, come and rescue. Act on our behalf. make provision for us. And this is Isaiah. I said this a minute ago. Now I'm really going to talk about Isaiah's response. Verses 20 and following. Then Isaiah the son of Amoz sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, your prayers to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. This is the word that the Lord has spoken concerning him. She despises you, she scorns you, the virgin daughters of Zion. She wags her head behind you, the daughter of Jerusalem." She ain't scared. "Whom have you mocked and reviled, Sennacherib? Against whom have you raised your voice and lifted your eyes to the heights?" He's saying, Sennacherib, who are you making your proud, boastful, mocking statements about? It's not these people. Against the Holy One of Israel, that's who you've mocked. That's who you're dealing with. "By your messengers, you have mocked the Lord, and you have said, 'With my many chariots, I have gone up to the heights of the mountains, to the far recesses of Lebanon. I felled the tallest cedars, its choicest cypress. I entered its farthest lodging place, the most fruitful forest. I dug wells and drank foreign waters. I dried up with the sole of my foot all the streams of Egypt.'" He sees himself as so massive that he could step on a river with his foot and dry up everything that comes down below it. His foot's like a dam. Now notice, verse 25. "Have you not heard that I determined it long ago?" So this is the word of God to Sennacherib. "You've been going around exalting yourself and thinking yourself so great. A long time ago, I said, this is what I would do. And you have been nothing more than a pawn in the hand of the sovereign God of the universe, who has providentially been bringing these consequences to these peoples. These things are going along because of my determined plan." That's what God says. "I planned from days of old what now I bring to pass, that you should turn fortified cities into heaps of ruins." That's what God says about Sennacherib's work. That it is the result of his determined plan. And then he goes on to say that Sennacherib's days have come to an end. Look down to verse 29. "This shall be the sign for you." And he's saying this now to his people, that Sennacherib is going to die. "This shall be the sign for you. The year, this year, eat what grows of itself, and in the second year, what springs of the same." So you're going to eat crops that you don't plant. "Then in the third year, sow and reap and plant vineyards and eat their fruit. And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward." This little remnant's going to survive and then prosper. "For out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant, and out of Mount Zion a band of survivors. The zeal of the Lord will do this. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into the city or shoot an arrow there." Let's just stop for a moment. This great king who's been wiping everybody out is not even going to get to shoot an arrow into Jerusalem. This man who thinks himself so awesome and great. And as the text goes on, it tells us that in verse 36, "And that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when people arose early in the morning, behold, these were all dead bodies. Then Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed, and he went home, and he lived at Nineveh. And as he was worshiping in the house of Nisroch, his god, Adramelech, and Sharezer," told you not to worry about the names, "his sons struck him down with the sword and escaped into the land of Ararat." Friends, this great man, this awesome king, was nothing more than a pawn in the hands of a great God. And if we go back into Psalm 46... Verse 5, "God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." remembering, I think, that when the dawn came, 185,000 of Sennacherib's men lay dead, and he packed up and went home. In whom will you trust? In what will you place your confidence? Will you try to negotiate life with your own resources and your cleverness? Will you fall prey to the lies of the world, the devil, in your own heart? Will you be tempted to think that following and trusting God will result in your downfall or your shame? Friend, who will you trust? Will you stop pretending that you rule and reign over your own life, and you can produce your own best outcome? Now, Hezekiah has an initial reaction, like I said, that we can all understand. When bad news comes and when there's a threat to us and danger, we all repel. We back up and look and think, what do I need to do? You have reason to be anxious in this life. You have very good reason to be fearful. But you have better reasons to trust the Lord God. That's what we see Hezekiah discovering in the process that's recorded for us in 2 Kings. He saw the problem, he reacted to it, it was a bad reaction, and then he went to the prophet of the Lord and said, what does God have to say to us in this situation? Wouldn't it be great if we had a living prophet that we could go to in the face of difficulty and suffering and danger? Wouldn't it be great if we had a prophet and we could go and say, what does God say to me? Do you get caught in that trap sometimes thinking, how cool would it have been to be able to go to Isaiah and say, Isaiah, what does God say? And then God talks to Isaiah, and Isaiah comes back and says, thus says the Lord. And we think, wouldn't it be cool if we could do that? Friends, you're with me, right? You're getting it? Jesus, our merciful high priest, sympathetic with every detail of our situation, who in his humanity tempted in every way, walking through difficulty, facing temptation and hardship, suffering hunger and weariness and tiredness and pain and loss and fear, Jesus, our faithful high priest, is ready for us to come to him. Jesus, our King, ruling and watching over us, leading us in perfect righteousness and promising perfect justice at the end of all these things. And Jesus, our prophet, the one who reveals to us the way of salvation, the way to God. But see, this is how much better we have than Hezekiah did. He doesn't just reveal the way, he is the way. He doesn't just say, this is what God says, he is God speaking. He is God coming into our circumstance and situation in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he uncovers not only the mystery of salvation, but he guides us in our sanctification as we walk every day looking to him to speak to us in the scriptures. And so we engage with him and we tell him our fears and our sorrows and our trials and our sufferings. And we hear him say, there is a river in the city of God that makes us glad. There is a pouring forth of provision for you, and it will not be moved. And you will not be shaken. You will not be separated from me. What makes you feel forsaken is not being forsaken. I am with you in it. I'm walking with you in these things. Kingdoms on this earth will rise and fall, and earthly kings will come and go, but the city of God is forever, because the King is forever. And Jesus is his name. And this city, this people of God, will not be moved. The Lord of hosts is with me. The God of Jacob is my refuge. And He is a tried and proven and present help in time of trouble. So what's to be our response to so great a God and King? If He has made this declaration or this promise, and we see this example in the Scriptures, how has that come real to us? Well, back in Psalm 46, I think our response to God's provision is worship. In a word, come, behold the works of the Lord, how He has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease. He sends Sennacherib home. He decides. He's the one who's in control. He burns the chariots with fire, and then He says in verse 10, be still and know that I am God. This is not so much a call to you to find a monastic place, you know, to sit alone in the quiet without any interaction, with a vow of silence and contemplate. This more says, stop your kicking back. Stop your pushing back at God. Stop your rebelling. And I think this gets expressed in several ways. I think this is what's involved when Peter says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. This is the circumstance and situation where God has put you. He is divinely, providentially ruling over every molecule in creation. You're not going to understand it all, and it's not going to make sense, but this is what He says, and so I'll submit myself under His hand. It's also what it means to have communion with Him, to fellowship with Him, to participate even in the sufferings of Christ. We look to Him for comfort. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we are abundantly in Christ, we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. It also allows us to share in His holiness. Friends, as we reject false idols, false hopes of comfort, false provision of stability, false satisfaction, we grow in likeness to Him. We're separated unto Christ, and we increase in His likeness degree by degree. And we also set our minds on heavenly things. By that, I don't mean that we, again, go off into and live in a monastery, or we don't engage with worldly or temporal things anymore. But we see by the help of God's Spirit the temporary and dying nature of the things of this world. We see that while these things are enjoyable, they do not sustain or ultimately satisfy us. They simply point us to the One who does. God, who has given every good and perfect gift, is our satisfaction. Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 through 5 goes this way. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also He said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Brothers and sisters, regardless of your eschatological position, we can find hope and confidence in our circumstance and situation, remembering and trusting that Jesus is making all things new, and that one day every tear will be wiped away, and justice will be done perfectly, and God's righteousness will be satisfied, and we will be with Him forever. So what more can God say to you than what he has already said? And what more can he do than to give his own son as a demonstration of his love for you, and that while you were a sinner, Christ died for you? And I commend you to Christ. Let's pray together. Father, in the name of Jesus, help us to believe you and what you have said. And help us in the moments of our difficulty and fear and confusion and suffering to look to you and to express to you what is going on in our hearts, but then also to hear what you say, to engage with you in the scriptures, to wrestle with what you have said to be true, not because it makes sense to us or satisfies our evaluation of you, simply because it is true. God, help us, we pray, to set all of our hope on you. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, I want to encourage you now to participate in this tangible means of grace. Isn't God good? He knows our frame, that we're made of the dust, and so he gives us his word, and he gives us the supper as a tangible means of grace. We hold in our hands a piece of bread, and we take in our hands this little cup that has the fruit of the vine, and we eat and we drink as a reminder that God has indeed given his own son for us and for our rescue from sin and for the provision that we need as we continue in this life. And then also as the absolute confidence that he will come again. So if you're a follower of Jesus and in a right relationship with your church, we invite you as the plates are passed to participate in this supper and to look to Christ in faith. Even now, as you take this, this is a great opportunity for you to pray about the circumstance of your life and to say, God, what do you have to say to me? Remind me of your provision for me in this.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.